When you heard the story of Jesus at that wedding, did anybody flash back to their own wedding? No? None of us ran out of wine at our wedding? Well, it did get me thinking a little bit about our wedding. Over 35 years ago now. And I even thought I'd show you a picture of how young and thin and beautiful Karen was and still is. I look really different, right? That's us coming out of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Scarborough, Ontario. Our home church. Yeah. After the service, we just moved over into the church hall right next door and enjoyed a wonderful dinner prepared by members of the church. They were famous in those days. They still do it sometimes. They made massive church suppers. They could feed over 200 people like we do here, but sometimes a bit more fancy. And after dinner, we had all the embarrassing speeches. I had friends that were very happy to make fun of me and even poke fun at Karen a little bit. We had toasts, we had a dance, and you know, for a bunch of Presbyterians, we did all right with the dancing and the fun. We had a great time. This was the middle of May, and Southern Ontario, it's fairly warm, and after dancing a fair bit, I needed some air to cool off. I stepped outside towards the parking lot, and what do you suppose I saw there in the parking lot? There they were, a few of our relatives, gathered around the back of a car with the trunk open. Oh, some of you are getting ahead of me. You'll never guess what they were doing. You see, inside the party, the only drinks that were being served were juice and soda. We were having our reception at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. So a few of our relatives were getting around the no alcohol rule of the church by taking their cup of soda, drinking half of it, walking out into the parking lot, and adding a little or a lot of rum to their soda. And I suppose it's only fair for me to admit that these relatives were my relatives. They were from my side of the family, the Davis side. My uncles had their own ideas about how we ought to celebrate at a wedding. And you know, I can't help but wonder what Jesus would have done if he had come to our wedding. Would he have joined my uncles out there in the parking lot? Judging from what we know about him and the reputation he got after this incident, it's quite possible that he would have done just that. Now, you may be wondering why on earth I'm telling you drinking stories in my sermon. By the same token, just what do you suppose Jesus was doing at that wedding in Cana? He had just finished recruiting his first disciples. He was just barely getting started. He hadn't started preaching or healing or anything. He's unknown. He has no reputation yet. He's at the very beginning of his ministry. And he's with his mom at this wedding in Cana, which is just 10 miles from his hometown of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. He even has a bunch of his newly recruited disciples with him. They're already following him. The really strange thing about this scene, though, is what happens during the wedding feast. We know the wine ran out. But keep in mind, this is a feast. It's a party, right? They're eating. You need to, when you eat something, you need to wash it down. You need to have something to drink. And the wine was commonly used to purify water. And it had run out. This was disaster. It could ruin the whole party. And the tragedy wasn't lost on Jesus' mom, Mary. Jesus, do you hear? They have no wine. You can tell Jesus is a bit uncomfortable with what his mother is suggesting. It's not my time yet. He does what mothers do, at least my mother did too, when I tried to go against what she wanted. She ignored my objections. She just tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them. It's hard to say no to your mother, even for Jesus. Next thing you know, Jesus is telling them to fill up these huge clay jars with water. And if we go to the next slide, you'll see what the clay jars might have looked like. Those are actual Palestinian, Israeli water jars that, they're modern now, but they're based on the ancient designs that we know about. And he tells the servants, the servers, to fill them up with water. Then he tells them to scoop some out, to take some out. And take it to, what, the catering manager? The person running the party, anyway. And when he tastes it, the water has become wine. And really good wine at that. Did you know that there was wine reviews in the Bible? There it is. Pretty nifty miracle. But isn't that a strange way for Jesus to begin his ministry? Wouldn't a nice healing be a better start? After all, isn't it more important to heal someone than to provide wine at a party? What kind of first impression does this create? Is Jesus a savior or a party animal? Well, just like all the stories we find in our sacred story, our scriptures, there are many levels of metaphor and symbolism that scholars have talked about and argued about for generations. There's symbolism to the six stone jars. We couldn't find those locally, so we've done our best with some clay jugs and jars and pots. We have all experienced times when our wine has run out, so to speak. Times when we feel worn out, when life seems drab and uneventful, when it feels like we've lost our joy of living, when we've lost hope, perhaps. Life often feels like more of a chore than a party. And if this is your experience, then let me introduce you to Jesus. It's a side of Jesus that we often forget. But later on in his ministry, when you think about it, Jesus talked about feasts and parties a lot. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a feast or a banquet many times. Remember that verse that went something like, well, It's a song that some of us learned in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. He invites me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is... Did anybody else learn that song? Okay, not all of us. Some of us. The sacrament of communion that we celebrate every month is a symbolic preview of the great banquet of the kingdom of God. It's meant to be a party, a celebration of our oneness with God and with each other. There's partying all throughout the Bible, but we often miss it. And it's not just the kingdom of God that is supposed to be a party. Christ wants to turn our lives into true celebrations to help us discover real joy in our lives. Christ wants to turn our lives into celebrations of goodness, a feast where everyone is invited, where the wine doesn't run out and everyone has lots, and I would add, and no one feels overwhelmed by hosting and cleaning up like poor Bob does after everyone else has gone on Thursday nights. Doing the dishes. Our society is grappling with many difficult social, political, economic, and environmental issues. In a time when we are so divided about the answers to these issues, we are turning to the teachings of Jesus as he invites us to take time to really dig into our faith narrative and how it instructs us in regards to caring for our community and our world. Biblical scholar and activist Ched Myers observes that in our historical moment, the deepening crisis of persistent and growing socioeconomic disparity threatens social stability. It threatens democracy and ecological viability in our world. But the biblical vision of Sabbath economics, or grace economics, that we find in the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere, represents ancient medicine which can help us muster the moral and political imagination that we need to survive and heal this terminal disease in our society. The economy of Jesus suggests a life-giving alternative to our present economic system that keeps making the rich richer and the poor poorer. And those of us in the middle worrying that we never have enough. In this series, the six stone jars symbolize the plentiful resources available when we undergo our own transformation to an economic understanding and practices based on giving and reciprocity rather than accumulation, where wealth and security come from the quality of our relationships, not from the illusion of self-sufficiency. It's an ancient wisdom, in fact, that's echoed in many traditions, including indigenous wisdom and the teaching of the elders. Some of you may have already read or seen the book called Braiding Sweetgrass by Dr. Robin Wall Kimmerer. She's an author and ethnobotanist, and she's one of the many indigenous teachers who lift up a different economic model for us to consider than the exploitive forms of capitalism. She says, gratitude and reciprocity are the currency of a gift economy. And they have the remarkable property of multiplying with every exchange, their energy concentrating as they passed from hand to hand, a truly renewable resource. I accept a gift from the bush and then spread that gift with a dish of berries to my neighbor who makes a pie with those berries to share with his friend who feels so blessed and wealthy in food and friendship that he volunteers at a food party, at a food pantry, or maybe a community dinner. Economics is not all about money. That's not what we're primarily talking about in this series. But it's also part of it, right? It's important. How we spend it, where we spend it, and with whom we share it. But it's equally important to consider the commodities of time and energy and relationships of mutual sustenance. Our metaphor of the six stone jars are filled with a variety of good stuff that bring joy to everyone's party. This first miracle of Jesus at the wedding in Cana points the way and leads us into his teaching about abundance instead of scarcity. There's enough for all of us to live abundant lives, not just to subsist. It is a lie of our world economic and political system that there's not enough to go around for everyone. There is enough for all of us to live abundant lives, but it depends on us to start living lives of abundance rather than the fear of scarcity. If the wine has run out in your life, if the celebration in your life has come to a halt, I invite you to let Christ make wine for you out of the water that you have at hand. It just might be the best wine you've ever had. Come and join Jesus at the party. There is enough, more than enough, for everyone. Amen.